right. Today's scripture is Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
If you want to know what matters to a person, pay attention to what they celebrate. Jesus spent a lot of his time on earth trying to clear up misconceptions about the heart of God. In the book of Luke alone, which we're bouncing around in this summer, we see Jesus repeatedly banging the same drum, preaching the same message that God is different than you think. And here's what's important for us to realize. Wrong thoughts about God were not just a problem for bad guys in the Bible. We are all prone to believe lies about the heart of God. It's in our spiritual DNA. Every temptation to sin is rooted in a lie about God's heart ever since the Garden of Eden. Well, keep your Bible open to Luke 15, if you will. Luke 15 is one of the most precious chapters in all of Scripture. Jesus gives us three shockingly beautiful pictures of God's heart in chapter 15 of Luke. And the fact that he gives us three parables in a row to make the same point leads me to believe two things. One, that he cares a lot about us seeing this particular part of God's heart clearly. And two, he knows that this particular part of God's heart is really hard for us to grasp. And so we need to hear it again and again. So today we're going to look at these first two parables in chapter 15, and our plan is to look at the third one next week. So these two parables that you just heard read are simple enough to understand, though I don't think anyone in the room is a shepherd. Am I wrong? Maybe. And some of you probably haven't swept your floors since you bought that Roomba a couple of years ago. But nevertheless, the parables themselves aren't that hard to understand, but that does not mean they're not hard to internalize. So I'm going to set two questions in front of us today to consider that I hope will help us internalize the truths of these parables. And I want to urge you to take these two questions to heart. With sincerity, with tenacity, and hopefully with community. Because these two questions, grappling with these two questions, has the power to transform your life unlike anything else. In light of that, let's pause and just pray before we go any further. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that none of us sees your heart with perfect clarity. We're tempted to believe lies on the one hand, and we're just limited in our ability to understand and comprehend on the other. And so we come to you and just ask that you would speak to our hearts today through your word, that you would reveal to us your heart for us, that whatever distractions we came in with today, we'd be able to set aside by the power of your Spirit and receive from you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two questions I want to set before us that have the power to transform your life. Question number one, do you know God's heart for you? Question number one, do you know God's heart for you? It's often the case that Jesus' parables come in response to someone voicing their wrong views about God's heart. That's what happens here in chapter 15. Look back at verses 1 and 2 with me. Luke writes this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So now, of course, they're questioning Jesus' heart, but what they don't realize is that Jesus is perfectly representing God the Father's heart. And the Pharisees and scribes can't believe the kinds of people that Jesus is willing to associate with. Quick primer for those who aren't familiar. Pharisees and scribes were very religious men. They were considered experts in the Hebrew Scriptures, which is our Old Testament. They believed that their bloodline and their learning and their superior living ranked them among the righteous elite in God's eyes. We can sarcastically call them the winners, at least in their eyes. And then tax collectors and sinners, of course, were the opposite. They were traitors, thieves. They were immoral, scandalous. We can call them the losers. Which is why it made no sense to the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus would associate with these losers as happily and regularly as he did. He would even eat meals with them, which was a sign of acceptance and fellowship. Hence the grumbling, "Who does this guy think he is? Claiming to represent God while welcoming people like them." Jesus' parables are in response to that grumbling question. Now, Jesus originally spoke these parables to correct the Pharisees' wrong beliefs about God's heart. Today, he speaks them to correct ours. Jesus said right at the end of chapter 14, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So let's look at the parables. Verse 3, I'm going to read them one more time. In response to their grumbling, Jesus told this parable. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I found the coin that I'd lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, let me be clear. These words were spoken to confront. And confront they do. But make no mistake, within this confrontation, there is a whole lot of comfort. I don't know about you. It's not that hard for me to accept a gigantic, generalized declaration of God's love for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We see those pictures of the precious children in Ghana hanging all over our pasty friends. It's not hard for me to look at those pictures and say, God loves the world. But what's harder for me, and a lot of people I talk to, is believing true things about God's love for me, Josh. Why? Because I know this guy a little too well. I've been there every single time he has been an idiot. I have personally witnessed every word that has come out of my mouth. I can bear witness to every messed up thought that has gone through my head, every lustful glance that has come out of my eyes, every covetous desire that has been born out of my heart. I know me a little too well to just thoughtlessly affirm with unquestioned confidence that this same God who so loves the world so loves me. I wonder if anyone here can relate. Now, thankfully, knowing God's heart for us is something we can grow in. And we grow in it by listening to what he says is true, not by listening to what we feel is true. So, if you would politely ask your feelings to shut up for a few minutes, I'd like us to listen to Jesus together without the distraction, the added noise of our feelings. There's always a danger with parables in trying to make them say more than they're meant to say, or to act like they mean more than Jesus intended them to mean. So you can judge for yourself, but I'm going to make three statements that I believe are exactly in line with what Jesus is trying to communicate about the heart of God in these two parables. Statement number one, God values you personally. God values you personally. How could Jesus mean anything other than this? Both of these parables are entirely misleading if that's not what Jesus means. A flock with 100 sheep. One of them goes missing. I don't know how much of a no-brainer it would be for a shepherd to leave 99 behind to go search for the one, but in Jesus' mind, this was a no-brainer. That sheep has unquestioned value in the heart of that shepherd. The shepherd stops everything, leaves everything behind, and goes after that one precious sheep. One coin out of 10. Say what you will about the coins stashed in your junk drawers, but this woman stops everything, lights the lamp, sweeps the house, searches diligently for the one. Why? Because that one coin matters to that woman. That one sheep matters to that shepherd. There's something built into us as humans that longs to know that we matter. And not just that we matter generally, but that we matter personally to someone. Do you realize how much it matters to you that you matter to someone? This is not a defect. This is built in. It's meant to lead us to a very specific someone. If I could riff on St. Augustine's famous words, our hearts are restless until we find our value in Him. The wisdom of this world tells value-seeking people to find their personal value by looking within. Jesus has a better solution. He says, find your personal value by looking at Him. Receive what He says about your value, your worth. He gets to define that, not you, not someone else. Your truest evaluation comes by virtue of what He has said and what He has done in response to your biggest problem, which is represented by the sheep and the coin. You got lost. And because He values you personally, statement number two, He pursues you personally. Maybe I can say it like this. If it's true that all of us want someone to value us personally, then it's equally true that all of us need someone to pursue us personally. It's the only way lost things get found. Now, I tread rather cautiously when it comes to matters of God's sovereignty and man's personal responsibility related to salvation, because it's very easy for us to go beyond what is written. But what is written, in what is written, it is clear to me that God doesn't expect us little-brained creatures to comprehend eternal, omnipotent sovereignty. So we take what He has told us and we hold it in tension with other things He tells us that seem to suggest something different. It could even be said that that's exactly what Jesus is doing in these three parables. If these first two parables seem to highlight God's role in seeking out the lost and bringing them home, then the parable we'll look at next week seems to highlight man's role in coming to his senses and turning around and going home. Jesus isn't confused about issues of sovereignty and personal responsibility. He's giving us gigantic truths in bite-sized pieces. He's speaking to us in ways our little brains can understand. And what He wants us to understand in these two parables is that lost people don't find themselves. In the same way that those who are dead in sin, as Paul describes us, don't bring themselves back to life. We are dependent on another to value us enough to pursue us, to seek us until we are found. So if you're a Christian, it's not because you just woke up one day and decided to make really good decisions all of a sudden. It's because you were pursued by God in ways you probably don't even understand. You were pursued by God down whatever dark and shady paths you were intent on traveling. It's because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We all have a different story of God's personal pursuit of us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, it's hard for me not to think that you being here today isn't part of the story of God pursuing you. But let me just sneak this one in for good measure. No matter how long it's been since you were found by God, can I just tell you with supreme confidence that He is still pursuing you? He's still pursuing you. He already has your heart and he wants more of it. Clearly, our job as found sheep is to follow the good shepherd. But let's not pretend for a second that even followers don't know how to get ourselves lost once in a while. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I talked to two adult Christians this week who described themselves as lost in some way. Let's not forget some of the chief characteristics of sheep. But even so, don't you remember that great shepherd song that God has given us, Psalm 23? It starts like this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. But do you remember how it ends? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Even as our good shepherd leads us, he continues to pursue us. His goodness and his mercy are not only leading us forward, but are actively tracking us down from behind. This is really good news for anybody who knows themselves honestly. First question I've asked you to take to heart today is, do you know God's heart for you? Jesus wants us to know that God values you personally. As a result, he pursues you personally. And the third statement I want to make is this, and let me remind your feelings to zip it for a few more minutes. God rejoices over you personally. God rejoices over you personally. Remember the repeated refrain from these two parables? Rejoice with me. I found my sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me. I found my coin that was lost. And in case we're too bashful to connect the dots ourselves, Jesus does it for us in verses 7 and 10. He says, just like that, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What? Are you willing to receive that? Not in a general, generic way, God rejoices over people who repent. Are you willing to receive that in a personal way? God rejoices over you. Most of us have some experience with having a birthday party thrown in our honor. As children, most of us enjoyed being rejoiced over. We could handle it first few years of life. And then for a lot of us, it becomes increasingly uncomfortable as we get older, doesn't it? Singing to me. Blowing a kazoo in my face. Wearing a silly little hat in my honor. Speaking of becoming more like children, how does it feel to know that if you've been found by God, heaven has thrown a party in your honor? Jesus doesn't make stuff up. I can't speak to kazoos and silly hats, but the book of Zephaniah at least tells us that God rejoices over us with loud singing. Imagine this with me for just a second. When your found party happened, you weren't even there. It just happened on your behalf. It's like God and his angels couldn't even wait for you to get there to have your party. Imagine what's going to happen when you actually show up. I don't think your party's over. It's kind of hard to believe this stuff, right? It's like it's too good to be true. It's like my heart can't let myself believe it just in case it's not. Jesus just doesn't lie. That's all I can tell you. He doesn't make stuff up to make us feel good. He just tells us things that are true. And if he's trying to tell us anything in these parables, it's that God values you personally, pursues you personally, and rejoices over you personally. Internalizing that will transform your life. It will change more about you than you could possibly realize. We have a God whose heart moves toward lost, broken, messy, rebellious people. And all of that, the valuing, the pursuing, the rejoicing, all of that happened before you had done anything except to get lost. I don't think it's going to change after you're found. Do you know God's heart for you? Let me answer that question for you. Not enough. No offense, but you don't know it enough. I don't know it enough. There is ever more for us to know. If you want to be transformed from the inside out, make this knowledge your daily pursuit. Not just knowledge up here, but in the deepest places of your being. It has to go deeper. Pray earnestly, like Paul did in Ephesians 3, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Talk about transformation. Take these parables with you to God himself and plead with him to personalize them for you. He does such things. Add to these parables countless other things God's word has to say about his heart for his children, and plead with the Holy Spirit to personalize these things for you. He does such things. He wants you to know his heart for you. What father doesn't? Our problem is we give him so little of our attention. Will you receive the comfort of these parables? Will you wrestle like Jacob, not giving up, not letting go until God blesses you with deeper knowledge of his heart for you? Please don't leave this on the table and go on with your life as if everything's fine. There is more available. Let me set the second question in front of us. This question also has the ability to transform your life in a radical way. Question number two, do you share God's heart for the lost? We shouldn't go any further without talking about repentance for a second. Repentance is what Jesus equates with foundness. When the grace of God finds someone, it turns her around. It turns him around. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's what it means to be lost. So then Peter talks to Christians like this. 1 Peter 2:25, he says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." That's what it means to be found. Repentance is to turn from straying, going your own way, to following, going Jesus' way. It's that turning of heart that sparks the party in heaven. Jesus said this is what he came to do, to seek and to save the lost. And don't you know he's still doing it? That's how any of us got found. We weren't there in Luke 15. He's still doing it. But don't you know he's still doing it by using found people to find more people? I'm certain that was part of your story. Jesus used some found person or found people to help find you. He made disciples to carry on his mission of making disciples once he returned to the Father. Disciples who make disciples. Found people who find people. Aren't you glad somebody cared enough to bring Jesus to you? There's wonderful things to do with a life. Raise a family, cultivate friendships, work a job, enjoy God's creation, travel the world, play pickleball, so many things. But there is only one thing worth living for. One thing worthy of a found life. And that's carrying on Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. At the end of time, that will be what matters most. If this mission was worth everything to Jesus, and it was, shouldn't it be worth everything to us? Let me say some hard things for a minute. In a time and place like ours, it can be very easy to get lost in the Christian life. And I don't mean lost as in losing your salvation. I mean lost as in losing your way. Your sense of purpose or direction. Or even joy. It is disorienting to be redeemed and brought into an outward-facing mission and then to settle in and sit still. That is understandably disorienting. And a lot of Christians feel disoriented for that reason. We've forgotten what we're here for. We give more time and attention and care to trivial matters than to the things of ultimate importance. If you're feeling lost or bored or directionless or joyless in your Christian life, can I suggest you spend some time with this question this week? Do you share God's heart for the lost? We just celebrated baptisms again last week. I love it when we baptize kids who are growing up in Christian homes. I love it. I love it. I love it. I hope we do hundreds more over the next decade. But you know what else I hope? You know what else I'm praying? I'm praying that we start seeing more and more baptisms of grown men and grown women who right now, as I speak, are lost and blind and dead, and they have no idea what to do about it. I pray that we baptize more and more young people and teenagers who aren't growing up in the church, who haven't yet had somebody care enough to bring Jesus to them. But some of you will go in Jesus' name and find them. They're all around us. They live next door to you. They work with you. They go to school with you. They're on the treadmill next to you at the gym. They're in the checkout line with you at the store. Lost people are all around us. It's not an accident. And Jesus has called us to value them enough to go. To pursue them with whatever it takes. So that we can rejoice with the angels and with God Himself when one sinner repents and turns to Jesus. This is worth living your life for. This is worth living your life for. How can we keep living as if they don't matter? If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, then I know you share God's heart for the lost to some degree. But I'll say what I said about the first question. Not enough. You don't share it enough. I don't share it enough. There's always more of God's heart to know and to share. Will you join me in praying that our church would share God's heart for the lost in ever-increasing ways? Maybe even to the point where a year or two from now, we'll barely recognize ourselves. Our lives will be so drastically different. Or we'll look around this room a year or two from now and we'll see faces that aren't here today because you sought them out and brought Jesus to them. Will you pray like that? And maybe they're going to be people who don't look like you or think like you or talk like you or vote like you, but you'll value them anyway. Maybe their lives will be so messy and broken that it will make you very uncomfortable, but you'll pursue them anyway. Because that's the heart of God. And we are the people of God. And the gospel is for lost people, just like you used to be. If it's been a while since you've preached the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, I just want to challenge you to begin praying every day that God will give you opportunities to do just that. Pray until it happens. And then I don't think you'll want to stop after that. Because once it happens, you're just going to get itchy for more. If the joy in heaven is increased when one sinner repents, imagine what would happen to your joy when you get in on the action. Imagine what will happen to our collective joy when we get deeper into the mission of Jesus. We see sinners repenting. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you know God's heart for you? Do you share God's heart for the lost? Those two questions. If you seek to grow in those two directions, you will experience radical transformation in your life, I promise you. This is how God has been transforming people all the way back to people like those tax collectors and sinners who one day found themselves sitting around a table with Jesus. Provoking the grumbling of Pharisees. If you're lucky, you might even provoke a few grumbles of your own. Why does that family welcome sinners into their home? Why does that woman spend time with that kind of people? I'm not sure I can think of a higher honor than to be met with the same kinds of grumbles that our Lord was met with. From people who don't share his heart, who don't understand amazing grace. This man receives sinners and eats with them. they said. But oh, Jesus said, I do so much more than that. I've come that they might have life. I left my Father's side to seek and save the lost. I put on flesh so that I could lay my life down for the sheep. I don't just eat with them. I've provided the meal that they might eat and never be hungry again, that they might drink and never be thirsty again. That's our good shepherd. And the meal he's provided is his very flesh and blood. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, can you come make your way towards the front?